John chapter 12, verse 12, it says the following. The next day, the great crowd that had come from the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. And so the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look at how the whole world has gone after him." So far in our reflections through John's gospel, we've seen Jesus unveiled in a variety of different ways. If you've been following this closely, reading John's gospel, you will know that he is the bread of life, that all humankind has a deep hunger in their hearts, something that we were made with, for a bread that sustains, a bread that gives life, a bread that brings hope. And Jesus is the source of all of this. This bread, he is the source of this life and the one that brings us to eternal life. We've seen and read that he is the light of the world, the one who illuminates the very darkest places of our hearts, one who comes and brings salvation to us. He's the gate for the sheep, the one through whom we are delivered, and as we pass through the gate, we're then able to sing, "The boundary lines have fallen in pleasant places for me. I have a delightful inheritance because the Lord has ushered me into the spacious place, into a family of his where I'm reconciled to him and at one with God the Father." We've seen that he is the good shepherd, the one who cares for us and nurtures us and protects us and loves us and binds us up and who is devoted to looking after us throughout our days. And of course, more recently, he is in the life. The one who has authority over the death, so that one author would write of Jesus, mortality has no foothold in Jesus. And when you take these things and you kind of put them together, it's a no wonder that Mary responds to Jesus in the way that she does in the story that we looked at last week. Do you remember it? She comes with the jar of perfume. It's not one of those small 50 milliliter bottles or 100 milliliter bottle that she brings, but actually it's the equivalent of half a liter of perfume. And she comes and she bows down before Jesus, and what you see in her actions is just this extravagant, beautiful outpouring. It's not just an outpouring of fragrant liquid. She's right there on her knees before him, and she's bent right close to him so that as she pours the liquid out onto his feet, she's wiping his feet with her hair. And all the different adjectives will come to mind. We may think of words like intimate. You may think of words like sacrificial, beautiful, reverence, awe, wonder, outpoured thanksgiving and praise. Beautiful. I mean, the worship that she brings to Jesus, it is so extravagant. It is so magnificent that the people who are in the room, they take offense. They're offended by the richness of her actions. As the smell and the fragrance of her worship seems to permeate the room and the house, they get offended. And it kind of occurred to me that there's something, I don't know if Mary knew this at the time, probably not, but there's something prophetic about what she's doing. You know, she takes, Mark fills in the gaps for us. John, we're told that she anoints Jesus' feet. In Mark, we read a similar story. She pours the perfume over Jesus' head as well. And in a sense, she's anointing Jesus, was the thought that came to my mind. It cast your mind back to the Old Testament practice of the priests being anointed with sacred oil. Think about the prophets anointing the kings that would be set apart. So you think about the way that Samuel anointed Saul and then later on David. The anointing was a symbol that these people were being set apart for a particular service for God. And so Mary comes with her worship, but her act of pouring out this worship is actually a symbol that she's pointing to something new, a new theme that John is about to introduce in his gospel as he accounts for the story of Jesus coming into Jerusalem. And the new theme is simply this: he is king. Jesus is king. We'll know if you've, as I say, if you've been journeying with us, this is not the first time that Jesus has been in Jerusalem for a festival. We know from chapter 7 that he attended the Feast of Tabernacles. On that occasion, he didn't enter in with great pomp and ceremony. Actually, he came in underneath the radar. Do you remember? His brothers are saying to him, "Why aren't you going up to the feast?" And he says, "Well, my time has not yet come." You know, and at the feast, everybody's saying, "Do you think Jesus is going to come? Do you think he'll turn up? Maybe he will, maybe he won't." And Jesus kind of comes and arrives there underneath the radar, and all of a sudden they see him teaching in the temple courts. And this time is completely different, because now the time has come. The Kairos time, God's time, has come for the unveiling of God's king. And Jerusalem, if you were here last Sunday night, you'll know this. Jerusalem at this time, it's heaving with people. All right, the city is jam-packed with people who have traveled down to celebrate the festival. John records it here as a great crowd. The Jewish historian Josephus estimated, probably 30 years after Jesus, that the crowds would have exceeded 1 million people who came to Jerusalem. All right, now the estimations vary greatly depending on who you're reading, but the bottom line is there were lots of people, okay? Lots and lots of people. And there's something about them, all right? They're gripped by something as we read the story, because as they've traveled from all over Israel to come down or to travel up to Jerusalem, they've been singing the songs of ascent. They've been singing worship songs as they've been journeying, which have spoken all about who God is, that he is Savior, that he is good, that he's a rescuer, that he's a help, that he's a sustainer. And as they sing these songs, you experience the same thing. As you praise God, it energizes and strengthens your faith, right? It stirs up a sense of expectancy within you, all right? So they've been singing these truths about God, but at the same time, they've been declaring their belief and trust and faith in God. So they say, "God, you're a helper. You are our help when we're in trouble. You're a sustainer. You're our sustainer when we don't have sustenance." And as they're singing, these songs are just kind of stirring up their faith as they get closer and closer to Jerusalem for the festival. They know that they are going to meet with God. And then on top of that, you've got people that are running through the streets saying, "Did you hear what happened to Lazarus? He died and now he's alive again." So all of a sudden you've got these stories that are going through this crowd that's already got this kind of heightened expectation and heightened anticipation. And on top of that, there's other people still who are saying, "We heard him at the last festival and we've heard about the stuff that he does. I was in the crowd of 5,000 people. I ate till my belly was full and there was leftovers. It is amazing. This guy is amazing." The people are probably gripped by a national fervor and sense of pride and expectancy. I remember when South Africa hosted the 1995 Rugby World Cup. It was at a time in South Africa when things had changed politically. It was a new dawning of a new era for South Africa, and the Springboks were brought in from the cold to play again on the international stage, and they hadn't played much international rugby. But here we were, hosting the biggest event in rugby that happens every 4 years. And if I'm honest, I didn't expect them to get very far. They didn't have that much experience playing against the international teams and that sort of thing. They had good size, good players, but I didn't expect them to get very far. After the first match, Newlands Rugby Stadium, South Africa versus Australia. There's no Australians here? Good. We whipped them, all right? We beat them. It was fantastic, all right? And from that day, it was victory after victory after victory after victory. And every time they won a game, the expectation was heightened and the anticipation was heightened. Wherever you went, you heard anthems being sung. "Hier kom die Bokke," which means "Here comes the Springboks." "Shosha Loza." There was just this great sense of anticipation. And then the day of the final came. South Africa versus New Zealand. Versus Andrew Mertens. Jonah Lomu, dubbed the big man who had literally run over everybody so far, against James Small and Joost van der Westhuizen. 18 minutes of nail-biting tension. draw 9 each at full time. Another 30 minutes of extra time, nail-biting tension, till the moment that Joel Stransky drop-goaled the ball through the posts. Lord, do it again. And South Africa won. And Francois Pienaar and the team, they got down on their knees and they prayed, and a nation erupted in celebration. Absolutely erupted in celebration. I remember leaving my dad's house where I'd watched the rugby to go and to work in the pub where I was working as a barman at the time, driving through this little township outside of this town of Mafeking. They got no electricity and stuff like that. Everybody was in the streets, dancing, singing Shosholoza, and celebrating because the Springboks, they were at the top of their game. They were world champions, gripped by national fervor and expectancy. This is Jerusalem. Right, the men are running through the streets. They're grabbing the palm branches. I imagine there wasn't a single palm branch left anywhere near Jerusalem. And they're grabbing down the palm branches because the palm branch is a symbol of Jewish nationalism. It was printed on their coins. And they're waving these in the air. And they're singing at the top of their voices, Hosanna, which means give salvation now. Exclamation mark. Salvation now. And they're singing to one another in a chorus, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. They're filled with anticipation. They think that victory is imminent. They think that this king who is coming in to Jerusalem, that everybody is talking about, that everybody is celebrating, that he is going to be the king who's going to bring salvation from their enemies and establish God's sovereign reign and rule over his people and over the nation of Israel. It's not unlike back in chapter 6, verse 15, where Jesus hid himself from the crowd after he had fed the 5,000 because he knew that they wanted to come and grab him and make him king by force. This is the fervor. And so what does he do? He takes immediate corrective action and he gets on a donkey. It's great, isn't it? People waiting around the corner, waving their branches. He's coming, he's coming, he's coming. Oh. He's on a donkey. Not quite what we expected. The disciples aren't expecting. John points it out in verse 16. The disciples aren't expecting that he's going to do this. They don't understand what it is that he's doing. It's only after he has been crucified, glorified, that they make the connection. Ah, what happened on that day makes sense, because in Zechariah the prophet, chapter 9, verse 9 to 10, we find the following written. Jesus takes corrective action so that he can demonstrate to the people, hey, listen, the order of kingship that I am bringing in is nothing like you are expecting. It's a kingship that will be marked by things different to what you are anticipating. Zechariah chapter 9 kind of spells out what Jesus' kingship looks like. To begin with, it is a righteous kingship that has salvation. So Jesus alone is the one who lives a perfect life. He alone is the one who is living in right relationship to God. He alone is the one who is perfectly loyal and faithful. He alone has conduct and behavior that is absolutely perfect. He alone is the one that says, whatever I see my Father doing, whatever I hear my Father saying, these and these only are the things that I'm doing. And the people in the streets, they're shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, and they're shouting, save us. And Jesus' actions, they're all saying, I'm going to do exactly that, but it's going to look like nothing that you are expecting. Salvation is going to come, and righteousness is going to come as the perfect, spotless Lamb of God goes in obedience to the cross and is nailed to the cross for your sin, for my sin, for their sin, the people who are shouting Hosanna, in order to bring us to God. But I kind of wondered to myself, are we not a lot like those people on that day who shout Hosanna? You know, so often we shout in our walk with God and in the process of discipleship and through the trials and the things that we go through, we're shouting, Hosanna. And what we mean by that is, God, save me. Get me out of the situation that I am in. Created because of my own foolishness and sinfulness, but sometimes created by the sin that is committed against me. God, get me out of here. And the Lord's response is to say to us, no, salvation looks slightly different. It's not about removing you from the circumstance, but it's about walking with you through the circumstance so that in the process you might learn perseverance. Perseverance will develop your character. Character will ultimately shape your hope. He's different to what they're expecting. He's gentle. The kingship that Jesus ushers in is gentle. Make no mistake, he is armed with power, absolute power. Come on, he can cast out demons with a word. He can heal people at a distance. He can walk on water. He can stop a raging storm with just a couple of words. He can feed a crowd of 5,000 people with a little packed lunch, okay? He has absolute power, and he can call on a legion of angels to come and support him at any particular moment, but he's gentle. And gentleness is this, it is power, absolute power under perfect control. And so in gentleness, he doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. The Bible is pretty clear about this. The wages for sin is death. That's what we deserve. We deserve death. We deserve the wrath of God to be placed upon us because of our sinfulness. But he doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. He treats us gently. He's patient with us. You know, when we're so slow to understand, when we're so slow to grasp the truth of Scripture, when we're, you know, bogged down by all sorts of things and slow to be obedient, he's so gentle in the way that he is patient with us. Patiently, he walks with us as we go through the difficulties of life, as we fumble to trust him in all things. He's patient with us. Patiently, he encourages us and surrounds us with such immense encouragement, primarily coming to us through his word and the promises that we will find in his word, but in all sorts of different ways as well, through the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, through brothers and sisters who will stand alongside us and say, come on, let's go up to the house of the Lord. Let's praise him. Let's worship him. Let's keep moving forward. He's gentle in these ways. In essence, he's a non-military king. Doesn't take a war horse and storm into Jerusalem and grab hold of it by force or anything like that. Make no mistake, Jesus is not, never shies away from confrontation or a touch. He takes the people who are possessed by demons and he encounters them head on in order to bring them to freedom. People who are sick and bound with, he encounters those things head on. He goes toe-to-toe with the Pharisees when it's necessary. He stands alongside the broken, the marginalized, the poor, who nobody wants anything to do with, in places of conflict in order to bring justice. But he doesn't ride roughshod over people. The Lord does not ride roughshod over you. The picture, rather, that we find in Scripture is that the Lord comes and he stands at the door of your heart and he knocks and he says, I'm knocking at the door. And if you open up, I'm going to come in and I'm going to be with you and I'm going to stay with you. But the power is now in your hands as to whether or not you open up. It's vastly different from him standing there saying, I'm going to huff, I'm going to puff, and on the count of three, I'm going to blow the door down, okay? And ready or not, here I'm coming in. It doesn't work like that. He's so patient with us. He's so gentle with us. Doesn't bulldoze into our lives, but rather places the power into our hands where we then have the choice where we can say, I'll open the door and invite you in, or we can shout through the door, get away, I want nothing to do with you. He deals with us in our sinfulness in exactly the same way. Warns us so patiently, warns us so gently through Scripture, through loving friends, through all sorts of different means, that says to us, this is the way, walk in it. But he won't force you to. He's non-military in that sense. He's a peaceful king. And the peace that Jesus brings to us is just, it's immense. It begins with the peace that he makes with us, between us and God. I often quoted Augustine's saying from his Confessions, God, our hearts are restless until such time as they find their rest in you. We live in a very restless world. I don't know if you've noticed that. where people long for peace, are desperate for peace, turn to all sorts of different things in order to find peace. But the only peace that satisfies is the peace that Jesus brings, the peace that he won for us at the cross when he died for our sins, so that we could have peace with God. That is the deepest longing in the human heart, for peace with God, for right relationship with God. And it's purchased through Jesus' blood shed on the cross. And then once we have peace with God, incredible things happen to us. We find that we have peace within, because all the things that robbed us of our peace, the shame, the guilt, all of those things are removed from us. So now we have peace within as well. And then that peace within, what does it do? It conditions us, so far as it is dependent upon us, to live at peace with other people. They may fight against you, they may rage against you, but we're to live at peace with other people. What a king, right? What an incredible king. Paul goes on, he writes in his letters about this king. He says, Jesus is seated in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and he's been given the name that is above every name, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And God has already placed everything under his feet and has made him head over all things for the church. What a king. I want to leave you with a picture in your mind as the worship team come up to the front. I want you to imagine the scene for a moment, the one that we've just read about. There is Jesus, the righteous king who has salvation, who is gentle, who does not wage war on us, but who brings peace. And as you just imagine in your mind's eye, as you look closer at Jesus, you can see that his face is stained from the tears that he's been weeping as he's been drawing closer to Jerusalem. In Luke's gospel, he's weeping and he says, if only you had known the peace that is available to you today. As you look closely at his hair, it's still glistening from the oil that was poured on it by Mary as she poured out her extravagant worship and praise to him. The fragrance of her worship surrounds him. If you're standing close enough in the crowd, you can probably grab a whiff of the scent of that worship. It's a fragrance that is going to remain with him all the way through the things that are about to take place. The washing of feet, the teaching of the disciples, the Last Supper, the betrayal, the whipping, the beating, in all of these things, the fragrance of this beautiful woman's worship is going to surround Jesus. And he's coming into Jerusalem, and the great crowd is there. And every different person is there. There are those that are muttering, and they're shaking their heads, and no doubt their fists. This is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. And they begin to plot his murder. There's those that are curious. They're caught up in the euphoria of the crowd. But they don't want to get too close. And so they just hold him at arm's length, at a distance that is safe for them. I guess they want to approach Jesus on their terms. There's those in the crowds who are waving their palm branches and they're dancing through the streets. They've heard all about this Jesus of Nazareth and they too are caught up in this moment. But by the end of the week, then they won't be with him. In actual fact, at the first sign of adversity and trial, they're just going to shy away as if they never knew. There's those that run through the streets and they're shouting, Jesus is coming. And they're so excited about all that Jesus does for them and the things that he says. But will their excitement and the euphoria stand the journey of discipleship when the going gets rough? Or by the end of the week, will they be shouting with others, crucify him? And then there are those whose hearts have been touched in a deep way by Jesus. There is a love for them that is for him that is seen in the way that they live. the way that they follow, the way that they welcome, the way that they pour out their fragrant worship at his feet. I can ask you this morning, which one are you? Which category do you fit into? How is it that you are welcoming Jesus, this eternal King, who's righteous, comes with salvation, and in gentleness and peace, who doesn't force his way in? How are you welcoming him into your life each day?